If you have a Bible with you and you wouldn't mind opening it up with me to Isaiah 53, which is very, very familiar to, I imagine, all of us. If it's not, there's a place once where a man is reading this chapter and he doesn't understand who it's speaking about. And somebody comes alongside of him and he says, do you know what's going on here? And beginning with this very portion of scripture, he opened up his mouth and he explained to him the good news about Jesus Christ. So this servant song, as the other servant songs are in Isaiah, are focused in upon the person of Jesus Christ, who is the true servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53 then reads like this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. If you have a Bible and you don't mind turning back with me to Isaiah 53, that'd be super. And we're going to kind of be in the first few verses there together. But first of all, let me explain why I want to speak on Isaiah 53. And there's one word that's the answer to that question, but I'll explain it a little bit. There's these verses in the New Testament where Christ, speaking to his church, says this: I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. I have a friend who died recently, and the kindest way to sum up his walk with the Lord would have been lukewarm. And that's being kind. And you read these words, and I know my friend, and it's something that we talked about a lot. Nobody starts out meaning to be lukewarm in their affections for Jesus Christ. No, nobody begins there. We begin with this notion of pure love and adoration and fervent desire for Christ and his kingdom. Nobody starts out in the Christian walk thinking, I want to be lukewarm. That's not how it works. And in actual fact, when you read more of what it says there in Revelation chapter 3, it kind of tells us why it happens. Because when Christ does come to appeal to this church, speaking to believers, remember, that this is not addressed to unbelievers as some sort of evangelistic plea on behalf of Christ. It's not how the gospel works. Speaking to the church, he says, "You've locked me outside the front door. I'm knocking on the door. If you would open up the door, I will come in and dine with you and you with me, and it will be the cure for our lukewarmness." You see, as we read this, surely the idea behind church and believers is that Christ sits central in our affections and central in the midst of our churches. An affection for him, and our hearts are supposed to get out to him. But have you ever noticed that life is really, really busy? If you haven't, you've never had children yet, because the minute you have them, they just take over everything and they become central. But even church is really, really busy. And there's so many other things going on. And it's almost like there's so many different things that the main thing is kind of overlooked, ignored, and suddenly we find even our own hearts can be lukewarm at times. And I think when you read Revelation chapter 3, it's almost suggesting if we could just do the most important of things, just continually be gazing upon and thinking upon and meditating upon the person of Jesus Christ, everything else will probably sort itself out. Do you remember that conversation he had with two ladies once where one sat at his feet and the other one was so busy tearing around the place, she was behaving like a proper Presbyterian or a proper Baptist, just trying to do everything. And he said, "Look, you are worried and troubled about so many different things. See, your sister here, she's chosen the better portion." Do you remember that story? And he said, "It'll never be taken away from her." And I just want us tonight just to focus upon the person of Jesus Christ. That is it. And to gaze upon him as he's revealed for us here in Isaiah 53. But I don't want us to focus upon a figment of our own imagination. Do you remember that psalm where God came to his own people and he said, "Look, you've made a couple of fundamental errors here. The primary one is you actually thought that I was like you." They'd reformed and reshaped God in their own image and in their own likeness, and they started worshiping him. I want us to focus upon Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures, particularly as he's revealed here in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, as you know, it actually begins, the song begins, or the servant psalm begins in Isaiah 49, where the writer here says these words to his audience. When speaking about this servant, he says this. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And he shall be exalted." Do you hear that? He will be high and he will be lifted up and he will be exalted. But almost as soon as he gets into Isaiah 53, he stops and he poses a rhetorical question for us. Who is actually going to believe what I'm talking about here? You see, this servant that I'm speaking about, he is going to be high and he is going to be lifted up. He is going to be exalted. Who on earth is going to believe this? That's what he posits for us. Who's going to believe this? See, the wonderful thing about Isaiah 53, you see, as a church, you were in a perfect place to hear Isaiah 53. How much did you enjoy choosing a new minister? Was it a fun time for you? You would have used all of your different criteria, which is probably different than the person next to you. But you had this idea, this is what I'm looking for in a minister, in a servant of the Lord. And you had all your criteria in your mind. Well, let's use that, shall we, to assess this servant. Because you see, one of the things that you quickly realize, because he asked this, why is he asking who would believe? Why is he asking who would believe our message? You see what comes next. If we were simply left to the criteria of human reasoning and human wisdom, none of us would ever move towards the person of Jesus Christ. If all we had was worldly wisdom, not a single one of us would ever move towards the person of Jesus Christ. The reason being, he lacks everything that we would regard as leadership qualities. Because you see, what we're told here about the servant is what he didn't have that we would expect him to have. Who would believe our report about this particular servant that he speaks of here in Isaiah 53? So here's what he says in verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now listen to what he says. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He's saying, if you were to look at this servant, do you know what you would find appealing about him? Nothing. Do you hear him saying, he had no form? You know what it says about the first two anointed kings of Israel? It says it about both of them. Boy, they were good-looking men. I'm not saying that because I've seen them personally. I'm saying it because the Word of God says on two different occasions they were handsome. Do you remember what it says about David, about his complexion? Ruddy. Beautiful eyes, whatever that means. And intensely handsome. Do you know what it said about Saul, the first anointed king? There was none more handsome in all of Israel than Saul. Do you know what it says about the servant here? He had no form. There was nothing beautiful about him that you'd somehow be attracted to him. He was not a good-looking man. Did you know that? He had no form or majesty. There's nothing majestic about him. We often look at different people and we think, have they got that thing, that leadership quality that people would somehow line up behind them and follow them wherever they were going to be? Do you know the thing about Saul? He had it. And when it speaks about him being handsome, it also adds on, just as kind of a footnote to wind people my height up, he was shoulders and a head above everybody else in Israel. I mean, he had a presence about him that was just, well, you're not going to argue with him. And if he says we're going in this direction, you would just go in that direction. He had that certain majesty about him. Do you know how much majesty the servant here had about him? He had no form or no majesty that we would desire him. There's no beauty there about him that we would desire to look upon him. You see, outwardly, we would look at this man and say he has no leadership qualities whatsoever. None. But we're deeper than that, aren't we? It's not like we're a generation that's completely focused upon our outward appearance, are we? We're much deeper than that, and we would not look at the outward appearance of a man to judge his ministry or these sorts of things. We would look deeper. And you think, well, okay, he's not great looking. He hasn't got this majesty about him. Let's just think about his ministry. Did it go well? And even before you answer that, you've got to ask another question. How do you judge what a successful ministry is? How do you judge if a man has had a successful ministry? Is it about numbers? Is that it? Is it about the number of people who are willing to follow after a man? Is that how you judge a successful ministry? Is it about maturity in the ones following and the depth within them? Is that how you judge a successful ministry? Well, when you look at this servant here, did he have a successful ministry? Here's what Isaiah says. This is people looking in upon his ministry. Here's what they thought of him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. What did people think of his ministry? Do you see the one word that appears twice in that verse? They despised him. That's what they thought of his ministry. And as if it's not enough that the one word is repeated twice in the one verse, if we go back to the other servant song in Isaiah 49, listen to what this one says in verse 7. Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nations. See, when people looked in upon his ministry, it's not just that they despised him. They deeply, profoundly despised this man and his ministry. They looked in and it was just kind of, just turn away from him. One of the things that I love doing is just sitting down with other ministers and talking. And just saying, well, how's it going with you? And they ask, how's it going with you? And we complain about all the, I'm kidding, you know, they don't. It's a notion of, well, what's happening? And you hear some ministers saying, well, do you know what, I'm so encouraged because of this thing and the next thing. And others going, do you know, it's quite hard at the minute. Could you imagine sitting down with Christ? And just asking him, how do you think your ministry's going? What would he have said? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you remember that one time he looked out over Israel and he did that one thing? He cried. Do you remember just weeping over them? That they wouldn't come to him. Do you remember when he called a rich man? Now don't focus on your riches, come with me. And the rich man went away after his riches. Do you remember that? Do you remember the amount of times he explained things to his disciples and they just didn't get it? And just when he thought he was getting somewhere, they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest of them all. Do you remember that? I wonder what he would have said as he reflected back upon his ministry. Heartbroken, I guess. I'm going to read something about his self-reflection on his ministry in just one moment. And there's this notion of not only did they despise him, they didn't esteem him. You know, when your new minister gets here, there is one thing you can say to him that will encourage him more than anything else. And it's not when he's finished a sermon saying to him, that is the best sermon I have ever heard, ever. I think the angels would have been impressed with that one. That's not it. Say to your minister, I'm praying for you. You know, when we hear that, it's actually suggesting that people actually esteem us. You know, if somebody says to you, I've been praying for you, it says they are valuing you. They are valuing your loved ones, your family, when they've been praying into the midst of your family. They carry a certain value about you. Now, getting back to the person of Jesus Christ, outside of his birth narrative, in the Gospels, do you ever find anyone praying for him? It's almost like they didn't esteem him. They didn't value him. There was that one occasion. Remember, he took three disciples and he said, look, you, or some of them, he just said, just pray. Just pray. I'm going to go over here and pray. You stay here and pray. And do you remember what they did? It was like a regular prayer meeting, wasn't it? And they all just fell asleep. And he came back and said, look, is it too much? Can you not just pray? So please pray. And do you remember what they did again? It's like there wasn't this valuing or this esteeming of Christ. There was this despising of his ministry. I think, well, if you look at it from the out, okay, he hasn't got any leadership qualities. There's no form. There's no majesty. There's nothing desirable about him. But when it comes to his ministry, nobody really esteems him. And in actual fact, they deeply despise him. Now, is this the servant that you're familiar with from Isaiah 53? Because these are the words. And you go, well, okay, maybe not ministry. The important thing is the anointing of God resting upon a man, isn't it? The blessing of God, that's what we're after. Well, that gets a bit tricky when you come to Isaiah 53. Because when we read about Isaiah 53, here's how the servant is described. You do not want this description. In verse 2, kind of the second phrase in, he grew up before him like a young plant. That's good. It's the nixbit. And like a root out of dry ground. You do not want that metaphor applied to your life. You're like a root out of dry ground. You don't want that. You know, in the scriptures, I love the things that are black and white. And there's lots of them. Love them. I love wisdom literature. You're wise or you're a fool. There's nothing in between. I love the light and the dark analogies. And there's the blessing of God and there's the curse of God. There is a blessed life and there is a cursed life. And this blessed life, the scriptures have this wonderful metaphor to speak of it. You've all sung and heard Psalm 1, haven't you? Blessed is the man who's meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. He's not sitting in the seat of scoffers and all these things, but his delight is in the law. He will be like a something planted somewhere. Do you remember the image? It's going to be like a tree planted by the streams of water, and it speaks about him flourishing. You know, you get exactly the same image in Jeremiah, speaking about the blessed man. In Jeremiah chapter 18, I think it is. And it speaks about him beside a stream of water, his roots going down. Guess where the roots go? Into the stream. And he soaks up all the goodness, and he's ever fruitful. That's the image of a blessed man. There's also an image of a cursed man. Do you know what he's like? He's like a tree in a desert where the roots, I mean, they went looking for moisture, but there's nothing down there. So they burst through into the open air, the dry ground, roots out of dry ground, cursed. You want to be like this one. You do not want to be like that one. How is this servant here described? He's like a root out of dry ground. It's like he was actually cursed. Can you believe that? But if you've even read the New Testament, that should not be surprising, because you get into Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, and it speaks about him being hung upon a tree. What is true of anyone who is hung upon a tree? They are cursed. Do you recognize? We had a cursed Messiah. They view him as being smitten, stricken by God himself. They did not look upon the servant as one who was blessed. They looked upon the servant as one who was actually cursed. And you know, like I said earlier, if you could sit down with Christ and get him to look back over the course of his ministry, what would he say about it? And you know, we don't have to guess. Because in one of the other servant songs, the servant is pictured sitting there having this conversation with his God. And here's what the servant says to his God. This is God speaking first. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now we like that language. But I said, here's the servant now speaking, whom we know to be Christ. Here's what he says, reflecting upon his ministry. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. As he looked back over his ministry, speaking to his father, he said, it's vain. I have spent my strength for absolutely nothing. And then the curse of God as he's nailed to that tree falls upon him. There's no form. There's no majesty. There's nothing desirable. In ministry, the people despised him and they didn't esteem him. And when it came to the blessing of God, it's like it was completely and totally absent. And here's the bizarre thing. For hundreds of years, Christians have been picking up words of worship and singing about this servant. This very song says there is no beauty about him that we would desire him. And yet within the church hymnal, as it were, there's a song that goes, "O beautiful one." Hang on, if he's got no beauty that we would desire him, why would we be singing, "O beautiful one"? This is the one who has no form or majesty, yet for hundreds of years people have been willing to follow him. This is the one who was despised and rejected, and he wasn't viewed as being blessed by God, yet for hundreds of years men and women have gladly, and children, laid down their lives literally for him. The one who is viewed as being cursed by God, and yet for hundreds of years, men and women have seen him as the very fountainhead of the blessing of God falling upon their lives. You read this and you think, who would believe this report? But the whole thing hinges on the start of verse 2, where the first thing that he says about this servant is this: he grew up before him like a young plant. Do you hear that? It's about him, the servant, growing up before him, his father. It's fundamentally about his relationship to his God. It doesn't matter what anybody else thought. That is the primary thing. We have this awful habit as Christians of reducing everything so that everything revolves around us. As if the gospel is about us. As if God exists for us. As if the Spirit of God has been given for us. And we're at the center of the universe and everything else revolves around it. I hate to burst your bubble so bluntly. You're not there. The servant is there. See, the gospel is fundamentally about God, not us. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. You see, in the gospel, it's something about God that is being answered. See, God poses the question in eternity past, okay, how do we do this? How do I remain just and yet justify sinners whom my love will be upon? How are we going to do this? And the answer is found in the sending of his son, so that God, it's about him, so that God might remain just and he can still justify people like us because of what his son has done. And you see, when the servant arrives here, he's not interested what people think. We live our whole lives terrified of what other people might think of us. The servant doesn't care. He's focused upon his father. Do you know why he was not good looking? It was the will of God. Do you know why he wasn't viewed as having that majesty in the eyes of people? It was the will of God. Do you know why his ministry was viewed by them as nothing, and they despised him? It was the will of God. It was actually the will of God to crush him. And the servant had to do but one thing in the midst of it all, regardless what explodes around him. He was called to one thing: faithfulness to his father. That was it. Honor God. That was it. Love God, that was it. And yet he looks back over his ministry and he says, you know what? It was vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. It's empty. It's void. But then the father speaks to comfort his son. And he says to him, is it too little a thing that I've set you forth as a redeemer of my people? Is it too little a thing that through you I'm going to raise up the tribes of Jacob? And it wasn't really a question like we think it is. Because straight on the back of it, he says, I am going to set you as a light for the nations. Peoples will bow down before you. Kings and rulers will bow down before you. You see this lamb who was slain. He will receive the reward of his sufferings. Do you know what happened? Do you know what happened the moment you were saved in the throne room of heaven? Do you know what happens any moment a sinner repents? Do you know what happens in the throne room of heaven? There is what? Rejoicing. The moment you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this party that happens in the throne room of heaven. And the bizarre thing is, we think it's because I've arrived in the kingdom of heaven. The angels are rejoicing. My goodness, we get focused on self, don't we? It's got nothing to do with that. You know, every single time a sinner repents and turns to Christ, who gets the honor and the glory? It's the servant, isn't it? You thought your ministry was vain and you spent your strength for nothing. Look, there's another one. And there's another one. And at the end of ages, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, just like it says in these servant songs, who gets the glory? The servant. My son, a few weeks back, he sat his tests and stuff, you know, his whatever you call them, GCSEs or National Fives, whatever they are. And unlike my first son, this one actually really worked. You know, he actually did this thing called studying, and he was always there studying. And I'm looking at him thinking he must take after his mother because he's studying all the time. He's just studying and studying and studying. And then he went and he sat his exams. And then there's that dreaded weeks of waiting, isn't there? Until finally the day arrives. And I'm kind of bracing him with my memory of school in mind, saying, look, do you know what? There's nothing wrong with F. F is a very good letter of the alphabet, isn't it? I mean, U's a lovely letter too. There's nothing wrong with those two letters. D's a great letter. And if you get a C, my goodness, you've arrived. You've got to brace them for this, haven't you? He opened up his report card. He got exactly what... I never had those letters on my... test results. None of them. I mean, I would get vertigo if I got one of those letters. And he had all of them. You know the joy that filled my heart as a dad? Looking at my son, he had worked hard. And I'm thinking, they're thinking, this is just great. You got what you deserved. You see this servant. He had no form. He had no majesty. We despised him. We did not esteem him. We viewed him as cursed and not blessed. But you see, at the end of days, when he receives what he deserves, the heart of the Father will be exploding with joy as the Lamb is receiving the reward of his sufferings. And everything in the throne room will be focused in upon the Son, including us if we're there, and just seeing the joy he gets in this ministry well lived out. You know what that means? See, when it comes to lukewarmness, you see, if you and I choose to walk in obedience rather than sin, he gets the glory. Just like when you were saved, he gets the glory for that. See, if we decide to ignore him and value other things as more valuable than him, and we end up in lukewarmness, that does not bring him glory, nor honor, nor praise. So I'd like to pray for us that we might live lives that give the Lamb who was slain the honor and the praise and the glory that he deserves on account of his faithfulness to his Father. Let's pray together. Father, as we read about this servant, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him unfazed by those around him and what they thought, as we see him carrying out his ministry faithful to you, growing up before you, Father, we stand in awe of this one, despised and rejected, mocked and beaten, hung upon a tree, cursed, bearing the weight of our sin, your judgment falling upon him. And yet in the midst of it all, Father, he remained faithful, seeking to simply honor you. Father, what a redeemer we have. What a savior who is set before us in these words, in these chapters. And we thank you for him. Father, I pray for this church, for us individually, even as your children, as followers of your Son. Father, would you so empower us that we might so walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that we might so live to please and honor you, that our head, that our King, that our Redeemer might receive even through our lives the praise and the honor that he deserves. Father, we thank you that you've called us to yourself through him. We thank you that you have dealt with our sin in him. And we thank you that through him we've been given the Spirit and we have this ability to cry out to you as Abba, Father. So, Father, as helpless children, we ask you for this empowering for your Son's name's sake. Hear our prayer and glorify your Son even through us. In his name we ask. Amen.